Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Well, hello and welcome everyone on this fine January 21, 2017 morning. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. I have posted on our chat room both of our websites. The primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. This is our WordPress website. In a minute, I will check and see what we're, you know, how we're doing there as far as our RSS feed issue is concerned. But we also have an original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where all three of those letters are in caps. And we encourage you to use this these websites to find out a little more about our ministry and what we believe. There are plenty of proofs there, and you can look all of those up. The latest writing that is up on the website is called Perception, and it is a wonderful paper on how we actually view things that we are looking at. I want to welcome this morning Dr. Don. It looks like he is on with us. Give me just one second here. Dr. Don, good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to have you with us. Everyone is just fine. We miss you here, but we know that you are out and about and doing what you need to be doing.
I'll be there next week.
Wonderful. Well, you just let me know by pushing number one if you want to say something, and I'll monitor the chat room as I always do. Also,
thank you.
Also, we do have, looks like Linda is there. Don and Linda, good morning. So let us have prayer, and we will get started with our study. Father in heaven, thank you for granting us this day of peace where we can come aside, look beyond current events into the future, and know that you are in control of your kingdom. I pray, Father, that we will be able to enter your kingdom, to be servants of yours to the world, so that the world can know you as you wish and as you want. Thank you for granting us this today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, today we have 9,257 people who have signed up for the notifications that they get so that when we post something, they get a notification.
It'd be interesting to know what it was a year ago.
Dr. Don probably would have that somewhere. He is our archivist. So, good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. Nice to have you here with us. And, of course, good morning, Rick.
Good morning. And welcome again. You know, I look forward to this time in the week, to the sixth day of the week study, Bible on trial, and the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, with the revelation of Jesus. And all week, I wait and look forward to it, and it seems to come and go all too soon. This morning before the study, I was sharing an experience that I had with son of a friend of mine who is also a friend of mine. I've known him since he was just born. And he's having some struggles, spiritually, if you will, that there's been some pressure put on him that he needs to attend church because God requires church attendance. And he asked me what I thought about it. And I told him that if he could find somewhere in Scripture where it says that God has commanded us to go to church every week or go to church at all, then I would say you need to go to church. But if you can't find that, then there is no command to go to church. And secondly, I said, the churches that I know are spreading lies like there's no tomorrow. And you go and you sit there and you listen to the pastor, and I don't care who the pastor is. They are spouting blasphemous lies right and left. And I can't imagine that God would command us to go to church to listen to lies and participate in the spreading of darkness. The Son of God went to church when he was here on earth, but he didn't go there to listen to the priest teach scripture. Mm-hmm. When he went to church, he was the one doing the teaching. And it was typically very upsetting to the preacher, priest. Mm-hmm. But the people were quite interested in it. Well, the son of my friend was quite relieved that he, with the idea that he was not committing the unpardonable sin by not going to church or not even wanting to go to church. And we talked a little bit about righteousness. So he asked me the tough question, which I get often enough. So, are you saying that you are righteous? It's a tough question.
I was just thinking you're going to have to describe your relationship to that son and your friend a little differently now. You're going to have to include the word former friend and newfound friend.
They've been friends enough that they're more like family, and it would take a little more than that for them to leave. So I answered, first of all, that I am not the judge of myself. So if you want me to say I'm righteous, I am not able to judge myself. But what I am able to do is, I am able to see what God's description of righteousness is. And if I am doing that, or if I am progressing in that as God has described righteousness, then according to God's description, I am righteous. But that is not for me to determine. That is for God to determine.
Another interesting thing is that the people that ask you if you think you are righteous, why is it so important to them that you be righteous as opposed to becoming righteous?
Well, and what becoming righteous is accomplished through the sanctification process, which we talked about, that is the purpose for the sanctuary in the heavens. It had been that the sanctuary, tabernacle, temple was here on earth when Israel was God's chosen people.
So if, in fact, you were righteous and were willing to state that, would that make that add more credibility in their eyes, or would it just set you up as a target to be shot down?
Well, here's the thing. Like I said, as God has described righteousness, someone who is unrighteous is someone who knows what righteousness is, but fails to meet the demands of it. Okay, so they know what they're doing is against what God has instructed. But there's two things you can do. When you've been notified of this, for instance, Paul is a purveyor of lies. Lies, that the presence of lies is sin, and sin is unrighteousness. When you're notified, first of all, if you're doing this without knowing that it is a lie, believing that is the truth, and you're doing this, then you are not acting in an unrighteous manner, although what you are doing is unrighteousness. You're not held accountable for that. When you are notified that you are believing and practicing and worshiping a lie, then you need to acknowledge that, okay, that makes sense. I can see that. Confess that, and it will be removed from you, and you have started the process of sanctification. And what that is learning the truth about God.
In the Old Testament, there are any number of times when God declared someone to be righteous. Notably, one of the first ones is found in Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Yep. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And the word righteous there is tzaddik. It is Strong's 6662. It means just, lawful, righteous. Notice the word lawful.
Mm-hmm. And not legalistic.
Right. There's a difference between being lawful and being legal. Legal is obeying the laws of man. And that is because the word legislation comes from that word legal. God's laws are not legislated. They simply are God.
They are common law.
Common law.
The purpose of the sanctuary in the heavens, and you can see that when you read Daniel chapter 8, I think it's verses 13 and 14, the sanctuary in the heavens begins operation at the end of a certain period of time. That period of time was the 2300 evenings and mornings. The sanctuary operates on behalf of the kingdom of the heavens, which would be comparable to the Israelites in the wilderness, where the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the blueprints were given to Moses, and those blueprints were followed to build the tabernacle. A lot like the blueprints that were given to Noah to build the ark. Both these blueprints were blueprints given to man or a man to be followed for salvation. Noah was saved from death by drowning in the waters of the flood. The Israelites would be saved by the functioning of the tabernacle in the wilderness in its removal of sin, which are lies. But Israel wanted to hold on to the lies. So the lies were not removed, even though they knew that they were holding on to these lies. They preferred the lies over the truth.
And in the New Testament, in John 17, we see that description of the sanctuary using this word. It is sanctify. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that word sanctify is Strong's G37, hagiadzo, which means to make holy, purify, or consecrate. Now, Jesus said he consecrates himself. He said, I have consecrated myself so that, and he does that up
he says,
it says in John 17:19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth.
And he did not sanctify himself because he didn't know the truth and because there was sin in him. He sanctified himself to show them
how,
what they needed to do to be truly sanctified.
Exactly.
And that was with the word of God. He said God gave him the word, he took the word, and he gave it to them. And that is part of the process. Because those who know God, and to know God means that you have learned from God what God says about themselves, and that when you know God, that you know God and you act in accordance with the knowledge that you have of God, that is righteousness.
And that is the purification process that the angel told Daniel about in Daniel 12:10, many shall purify themselves. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold on. You see, where did that come from? Because if it is possible to sanctify yourself in the truth, what does that mean? Does that mean that you declare yourself sanctified? No, what it means is you are entering a process by which you can be declared righteous. Did Noah declare himself righteous? So it says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall
understand. What?
That's exactly right. Understand what?
A part of all of this, and all of the whole body of this, when I say this, I'm talking about righteousness. Mm-hmm. The Son of God used metaphors to describe what happens. He used the metaphor of seed, and that seed was like the word. So the Father gave him seed to sow. The metaphor is the Father's seed that he gave to his Son was the word that he gave to his Son. And when his Son brought the word to this earth, it was like the seed. And his Son went out and sowed the seed. And we read the parables in Matthew 13. That very first parable is about the sower. Mm-hmm. And then shortly thereafter is about the wheat and the tares. But it's about sowing good seed and sowing bad seed.
It's about people's reactions to having seed set their way.
Now, what does seed need?
Nourishment.
To grow.
Water.
So it needs rain.
Yep.
And it needs snow. Or snow. In other words, water. So it doesn't matter whether the water is frozen or the water is liquid at the time that it hits the earth. In the metaphor, when God says, so as the rain and snow comes from the heavens and falls on the earth and waters the seed to give bread for the eater and seed for the sower, so my word will not return to me empty. And then we go to the talents. You see, if the servant who got one talent had understood, so my word will not return to me empty, he would not have hid it in the ground,
right,
which is what the master of that servant in essence is telling him when he comes and says, here is your talent back. I saved it for you. That is returning to him empty. God is reinforcing the point that his word needs to be sown.
Yeah.
It needs to be put out there. So bread for the eating, seed for the sower, because the next generation needs bread, and the next generation needs bread. And the only way that's going to happen is if the seed is sown. So how then are you sowing seed?
Spreading the word.
So you eat the word as bread, and you sow the seed, which is the word, and others hear it. So I'm speaking with this friend of mine, he's a young man in his late teens. And he's having a struggle spiritually because one of his family members is trying to lay a guilt trip on him about not going to church or not wanting to go to church. But he doesn't get anything out of church. So when I said to him that, can you find anywhere in the Bible that commands you to go to church? And he said, no. And I said, okay, then. And he went, thank you. And so I started talking to him about other things. I talked to him about Elohim, the Holy Spirit. You know, and it's like when you don't have that connection, when you don't have that connection. No, they're Bible.
Huh? Oh.
With the truth.
Mm-hmm.
What is said will make little sense to you.
Yeah.
I said, do you know what Elohim means? He'd never heard of it.
Hmm.
I said, have you ever heard the word El? E-L.
Mm-hmm.
He'd never heard of it. So I had to explain to him about the three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Well, he'd never heard of that. I mean, he knew of the Holy Spirit, and he knew of the Son of God, but he hadn't heard how they came about.
Yeah.
I said, what do you think the odds would be of three divine beings existing simultaneously at the same time forever, before anything came to be. Well, that would seem pretty, the odds of that would be so astronomical as it couldn't happen. And that those three divine beings are actually one being, but they're three, but they were there in the beginning and so on. I said, so I explained to him about how I understand Elohim and how the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit and how the Son of God is the Son of God. And he began to see it. It started to make sense to him, but he had now a problem, a dilemma. And this morning, I was talking to my wife, and I thought, you know, for the first time, I understand what the Son of God was up against. I have no authority to teach. So someone who is listening to what I have to say and they go, well, that makes sense, but can I believe it? Because it's not coming from an authority figure. It's not coming from a pastor with credentials and degrees and one who has studied in seminary. And it's not coming from anyone who has had the education that this world offers to say, well, okay, if you said that, it must be so, because you would know, you have authority to teach. When the Son of God was here on earth and he was teaching, what were the people saying? What were the official religious educators, the authorized religious teachers saying?
He was going against what they taught.
On whose authority are you saying these things?
Right.
Who gave you any authority to teach? We have authority. That's what they're saying.
Okay.
We have authority because I can show you my degree. I can show you my degrees of all of the highly respected religious teachers that I learned under. Who taught you? What did Jesus say? What I have given you, I received from my Father. And they said, Joseph? No. My Father in the heavens, the one you call your God.
Whoa.
You see, the people never knew for sure whether they could accept the teaching of the Son of God because it was never accepted by the religious authorities and the religious establishment of the day. And to them, if the religious leaders, their religious leaders said, this person has no authority to teach, he goes against Moses, we know what Moses said, we have studied that, our fathers have studied that, we can tell you, we come to you with authority so that what we're telling you is the truth. You can't trust that guy. We don't even know who his father was. And he says his father is God. And that's what a crazy person would say.
Really interesting about that concept is almost exactly reflected in the early days of science and astronomy, where they had to look, when somebody started looking at the heavens for answers and understanding, it didn't match up with all the philosophical and assumed authorities from the Greeks' world, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates.
Right. And who were the people going to trust more than the scientists who were doing the research?
And the world of religion was pretty much entwined with those ancient philosophers. And so it took a whole lot of trauma to change the accuracy of the authorities for understanding.
Right. So the people at the time, at that time, when the Son of God was testifying to the truth, were saying, well, what he says makes sense, and I would like to believe what he says, but why do the religious teachers say he's a liar and he has no authority to teach?
By the way, neither do I, even when I quote Jesus to those people who came to the door just now, who walked away by saying, you are totally screwed up.
Thank you for coming to my door and personally telling me that.
Which is a compliment, yeah. Because...
And I asked them, I said, look, do you believe that Jesus Christ's word came from God? Yeah. Well, then why do you believe Paul? Because Paul's words did not come from God. Oh, yes, they did. They came through the Holy Spirit. I said, does Paul teach exactly the same thing that Jesus Christ taught? He says, no, he expands on it. And I said, if that's the case, then Jesus lied when he said that everything I have brought to this earth is all you need.
And 2 John.
And
John wrote that letter in response to just what
we're seeing right here.
What we're experiencing right here now.
Right. And I said, I'm not a Christian. I said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, because Jesus never came to found the Christian church. Oh, yes, he did. I said, no, Paul founded it. And he says, but you don't believe Luke? And I said, I believe Luke got his information from Paul. But where did Paul get his information? So we had a little bit of a disagreement, and he says, I'm never coming back. And I said, good, please don't.
Yeah, that's, you know, yeah. I always thank them when they say they're never coming back.
Oh,
yeah, no kidding.
But this young man, friend of mine, was in a situation where he was open to listen, because he was having serious issues with the standard teaching.
It's amazing when you approach certain people that they are receptive, and you can see a little light flicker. It's awesome.
Because they're beating themselves up with the idea that they're going against God, but they just can't see the sense in what they're being told God wants them to do.
Right.
It just demonstrates the need for and the effectiveness of a little bit of truth.
Mm-hmm. That's all it takes.
It tends to clear things up. It's the Visine of the spiritual world.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying here, I'm going to pull this together a little bit. What we are striving for is righteousness. Mm-hmm. And we follow the example of our leader, our Lord and King, the Son of God. We follow him in the example that he set when he met all the demands of righteousness. He met them all. What did he do? He was baptized. And we've talked about that point at which he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist did not understand. He was a bit confused, and he was kind of like where my friend was, although he's saying the Messiah is coming, and he knows the Messiah is coming, and you need to repent and be baptized. But what was he saying to the people that they had to repent of? That they were living lies, that the religious leaders were lying to them. He didn't point out any lies. He said, you need to repent of your sins. But repent of what? Unless you say specifically, this is what you are doing that you need to confess and get rid of. You're just saying, okay, Lord, forgive me for my sins.
Whatever,
but if you don't know what those sins are, you're going to keep doing them.
Yeah.
And this is just going to be a continual, forgive me for my sins, and you keep doing it.
Yeah.
This is why the importance of notification is. Mm-hmm. When you are notified of the specific lies that you are following, that you are practicing, that you need to stop, then it's up to you to say, all right, I'm going to stop that. Lord, please take that from me. I am going to change, and I'm going to start doing this, what you have commanded. Or you say, no, I prefer the lie. That's like those that say, well, Paul says so many nice things. I mean, how can you take issue with those wonderful words of love and acceptance and certainly what he has to say about boasting? Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the last of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Wow.
What does Paul say about the commandments of God? Turn to Galatians 3:10. This is a text that you should constantly have at hand when friends and family members and so on call you to task about Paul. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, what Paul means by that is all those who are under obligation to keep the law. Who's under obligation to keep the law? What is the law?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments?
God's law.
Covenant. Covenant of the kingdom.
Common law.
Covenant of the kingdom. If you intend to be in God's kingdom. Now, most all Christians think they are in God's kingdom. But if your purpose is to be in God's kingdom, or if you see yourself as being in God's kingdom, but you do not keep the Ten Commandments, you are not in God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is based on compliance with the Ten Commandments. That means keeping them. The Ten Commandments are the vow taken when the joining process takes place. And what I mean by joining is just as a man and woman are joined together in marriage, they make vows one to the other. The Ten Commandments are the marriage vows that are promised at the unification of God and his kingdom. So what Paul is saying is as for as many as are of the works of the law, he's saying those who are keeping the Ten Commandments are under a curse. So why would they be under a curse? Because what Paul teaches is that no flesh can keep the commandments the way that God has required it. In other words, God gave the Ten Commandments to mortal human flesh, weak flesh. Flesh is sinful. Sinful flesh cannot keep the Ten Commandments, period. It is impossible for sinful flesh to keep the Ten Commandments.
And since God created the flesh sinful. So he created the flesh so you couldn't keep the commandments.
And Paul said that the reason that the Ten Commandments were given was not for anybody to keep them, but to show these poor sinful people locked in this body of flesh that was sinful what sin was, so that they could see themselves as sinners and in need of a Savior. The Savior would save sinners in their sin. But they needed to recognize what their sin was and that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior, and they believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and he would save them from their sin in their sin.
And by the way, that's exactly what these people were telling me today.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That is why Paul says that if you think you can save yourself on your own righteousness, you don't need Christ. Wow. Period. That is what he says. Christ is of no value to you if you can save yourself by keeping the Ten Commandments. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul takes that verse, misquotes it, and uses it out of context. It's not faith, it is faithfulness. And faithfulness is the same word as firmness. When you keep the law, you keep the law with firmness. You don't keep it some of the time and break it some of the time and keep it some of the time and break it some of the time. Mm-hmm. You keep it all the time or you don't keep it at all. Yes. Now, Paul is quoting scripture from Deuteronomy, and those of you should know what Paul is quoting. So you turn to Deuteronomy 27. Verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. But guess what? That's not the only text. Turn to Jeremiah and chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm going to start with verse 1. Now, the reason I'm doing this is, do all of you know the time that Jeremiah was, in which he was a prophet? And where he was when he was serving as a prophet? Do you, any of you know?
Wasn't he in...
It was just before, at the time of, and a little after the
captivity.
Of when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah into captivity.
Right.
You remember Daniel was reading Jeremiah's letter when he offered that prayer, which is in Daniel chapter 9.
And Jeremiah stayed in Israel.
Now, what we are going to read will sound exactly like what we just read in Deuteronomy 27:26. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah is saying this because Israel broke the covenant and are in captivity. That is why they're in captivity. When you read Daniel's prayer, as he read from Jeremiah, the letter from Jeremiah, and he saw how long the captivity would be, in his prayer, Daniel says, "We did not keep your covenant." Don't you think that Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets, and Daniel, one of the greatest prophets of God, would have some inkling that God was requiring something that the people could not give? As Paul says, could not give. And that how God, having finally realized that he was asking the impossible from the people of earth, those that he created, those that he called, those that he gave his covenant to, he was asking the impossible from these people. And so now he needed to figure out a way to uncurse them. In other words, he had cursed them, and you know what God says? This is the final word. So he needed to do something to remove that curse, or he wouldn't be able to save anybody. And I've had people say, where does it say that in there? I said, it's obvious. It's obvious. God put a curse on them. Now we're reading here, Jeremiah 11. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I spoke to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. Then I answered and said, amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Okay, don't you think that God would have realized by the time of Jeremiah that he was asking an impossible requirement from these people? Impossible. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Matthew 19, starting with verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, oh, there it is again. Keep the commandments. There's works. That's the works of the law. What was Jesus preaching? The works of the law. What was Paul preaching? The works of the law has put everybody under a curse. And Jesus came to free us all from that curse because we can't keep the law.
Doesn't that sound like a kingdom divided against itself? And what Jesus had to say about a kingdom that's divided against itself?
Sounds to me like war between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of lies and the kingdom of truth. And guess what people prefer? The lies, because they don't want to have to keep the commandments of God. How difficult is it to keep the commandments?
Actually, not very.
Which commandment do you find impossible to keep? For Paul, it was coveting. He had a real problem with coveting, according to his own word. I'm not making this up.
Yeah.
Paul said that, you know, when he read thou shalt not covet, it was like it produced in him coveting of everything. Mm-hmm. He coveted everything as soon as he read the commandment. Give me
something,
a break.
There's something wrong with that.
So, you know, well, this young man is thinking, well, there's a lot of commandments. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy, there are all kinds of commandments. So he says, which one?
And he was thinking of the commandments that the Pharisees had been laying on people and all of that.
Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and then he sums all those up that he just gave, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He summed them all up. Well, you say, oh, but he didn't say anything about the first four. Understand that the Ten Commandments are one document. They're not divided into four here and six here.
Mm-hmm.
If you break one, you break them all. This young man who would understand that, because I'm sure he had covenants and contractual agreements with those who were purchasing his grain.
Mm-hmm.
That is why he's a rich man. He's quite well-to-do. We know he's a rich man because Jesus says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we know he's a rich man, so we know he knows about covenants. And when Jesus said, this is what you must keep, he recognizes the Ten Commandments are the commandments that you are to keep. And I'm sure he had no problem with having no other gods before Yahweh, and not making graven images, and not worshiping them, and keeping the seventh day holy. I don't think he had any problem with that.
And yes, I was going to say, living in Israel and being a Jew, that would not have been an issue.
Yeah.
And so what does the young man say? All these things I have kept. What is still lacking? Well, he didn't have Revelation 12, or he would have known that. See, according to Revelation 12, if you're keeping the commandments of God, what are you still lacking?
The testimony of Jesus.
The testimony of Jesus. Because you need to know what the testimony of Jesus is in order to hold to it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it says. So what does Jesus say? What are you still lacking? If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. So you say, oh, okay, well, then what are you saying? I need to sell my house and my car, and I need to sell everything that I have and give whatever is left over after I've paid all of my bills off to the poor. No, you see, you're missing the last part. Come follow me.
And this coming and following him is not just walking around with him in Palestine and watching him do miracles and heal the sick and all of that other stuff.
How else would he learn the testimony of Jesus unless he was following him with the rest of his disciples, hearing what he had to say, learning from him. That's how he would know what the testimony of Jesus is. The reason he would sell everything that he had and give to the poor was not that the poor needed his money, was that he needed to have the freedom to follow. He needed to have the time to spend with the master teacher so that he could hold to the testimony of Jesus. And what did Jesus say, though? See, so much of this is overlooked. He said, sell what you, in order to be complete, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. But how do you lay up treasure in heaven? I mean, do you sell what you have, give to the poor, and the equivalent value will be accredited to you in heaven? No. The way you lay up treasure in heaven is by getting that true treasure from Jesus, his words, his testimony. And when they find a place in your heart, what happens to you? You become a sower of seed, and you become one from whom streams of living water. You are a fountain of living water, which flows from you and waters the thirsty, dry land in the wilderness, where we all are, a spiritual wilderness. And the water that flows waters the seed that we sow in the hearts and minds of those who listen. The soil that we plant our seed in are the hearts and minds of those who listen. And those who don't listen, or those who listen but then kind of go their own way, that is all contained in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. So we're about out of time. What this has to do with is the judgment. Because just as the parable of the talents is a story of the judgment, the one who got five talents, when the master returned, he had doubled it. The one with two, he had doubled it. But the one with one returned it to him empty. That's the judgment. To him who has, more will be given. And to him who has, much will be required.
Wow. About a minute and a half.
He is one who gathers where he did not scatter seed, and who harvests where he did not sow seed. He collects on what his servants do with the articles of value, the talents, the good seed, and the water that he gave. And what we do with that is what we will be held accountable for.
Thanks, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website here at Blog Talk Radio and download any of the shows that we have posted there. We also encourage you to go to our websites, especially spiritoftruthministry.net, which is our WordPress website. There's lots and lots of good reading there. We hope that you have a wonderful week, and we will see you again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. And a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now, and we will see you all next week. May you have a blessed Sabbath.